Well, it's been a delight to be with you, and I want once more to come to the great subject of the glory of God and sola scriptura this morning. And you will remember that the outline that's in your conference bulletins tells you that we are dealing with this subject of sola scriptura in terms of its three different dimensions, or its three meanings, or three perspectives on it. The three different significances that it has. We dealt with the glory of God in the authentication of Scripture, and in the second session we began to deal with the glory of God in the perfection of Scripture and dealt with its sufficiency, and now in this third session of the conference we're coming to deal with the glory of God in the perfection of Scripture, its clarity, and here we complete our study of the perfection of Scripture. And then after lunch, we're going to talk about the significance of sola scriptura for the interpretation of Scripture. So, authentication, perfection, interpretation, and this morning, the perfection of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, and then we'll come to some cautions about the perfection of Scripture and some conclusions, practical conclusions from it. So we come to Roman numerals 2, 3, and 4 in this hour. Now, again, let me just review for you the slide will show you what we said last night about the sufficiency of Scripture. The confession tells us the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, onto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. But now, this morning, we come to the clarity of Scripture. And again, the confession gives the classic formulation of what the Reformers meant by this and is a good starting point for us. And so, you can see there, as we come to the clarity of Scripture, that the confession says this: all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Now, in this classic statement of the clarity of Scripture, there are three simple assertions, or we may reduce this statement to three simple assertions. The first assertion is this: the Bible is clear. The second assertion is that the confession teaches the Bible is not alike clear in all its parts. And the third assertion is, the Bible is not alike clear to all men. And so we want to take these three simple assertions this morning and talk about the clarity of Scripture with their help. So first of all, the Bible is clear. And we want to give some arguments for the clarity of Scripture. The clarity of Scripture, first of all, is part of its sufficiency. If you turn back to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, please. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The PowerPoint has spared you turning to a lot of passages in your Bible, so you will not mind turning to this passage and a few others this morning. The clarity of Scripture, what I'm saying here, the first argument for it, is that the clarity of Scripture is really implied or assumed by the sufficiency of Scripture. We read in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, my point is just this. It's ridiculous to say, and for Paul to say, that Scripture is adequate to equip us for every good work if it is not clear enough to understand. Suppose Well, suppose you had a letter of directions with all the necessary information. If that letter was illegible, even though the guy actually, in his own unique style of handwriting, had written everything in there, if it was illegible to you, it would not be sufficient, would it? Or take my situation 7 years ago when my family and I were moving down here to the Mid-South, well, Kentucky anyway, and we're out driving in the country and need directions, and I stop at this little, you know, convenience store gas station, and there's this wonderful young lady with this deep Southern accent, and she can tell me just where I want to go, but my Yankee ears can't make head nor tails of what that dear Southern girl is saying. We were sharing stories about this. I don't know if I should share this story or not. I have a little problem with high blood pressure, nothing serious, but a few years back, the doctor had his nurse call me because he wanted me to take some nutritional supplement, you know. And the nurse is telling me she wants me to go down to the pharmacy and get some fish oil. And I thought to myself, I've never heard of that. Fish oil. I said, whereabouts in the pharmacy is this fish oil? Well, she says in the vitamin aisle there. And I said, where in the vitamin aisle? Oh, she's right in the vitamin aisle. Just look there under the F's. And I thought, would you spell this for me, please? And she said, I'm sure she thought I was stupid. She said, F-I-S-H-O-I-L, fish oil. Oh, I said in my Yankee accent, fish oil. Well, she was telling me everything I needed to know, but because her accent was incomprehensible to me, it wasn't clear, and therefore what she was saying wasn't sufficient. So the point is this. We talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. We have to say that that sufficiency involves the idea that it's clear enough for us to understand. Well, so sufficiency, which does not include clarity, is no real sufficiency at all. But there's a second argument. The clarity of Scripture is presupposed in its ability to produce conviction. You're open to 2 Timothy 3. Look at verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Here Paul refers to the instruction that Lois and Eunice, Timothy's mother and grandmother, had given him from the time he was a child. And he tells Timothy that he is to continue in those things which he has learned and become convinced of. Now, Lois and Eunice didn't teach on their own authority. What they did to little boy Timothy is simply read to him and teach him the Scriptures. And the Scriptures, Paul implies here, were sufficient to produce in Timothy conviction. The word means confidence. The Scripture taught by Lois and Eunice to little boy Timothy was sufficient to produce conviction and confidence. Well, the Scriptures then are the source of this conviction in Timothy's heart. But here I think we can say this. One is never convinced of anything until it's seen clearly. Are you convinced until you see something clearly? If something is vague, obscure, dim, dark in your mind, are you convinced of it? Can you be convinced of it? The answer is no, of course. Even truth presented dimly and darkly will not produce conviction. Suppose I got up here and everything I said was true, but I used the kind of language I'd use in a doctrinal seminar addressing other PhDs. Some of you wouldn't be profited by that because I was using language which to you was unclear, and you wouldn't be convinced by what I said because the words I used would be unfamiliar to you. It would be too vague, dim, dark for you to understand, and therefore you wouldn't be convinced or confident that what I was saying was true. See, even truth presented dimly will not produce conviction. Since Scripture had produced, however, not notions in Timothy, but convictions in Timothy, it's clear that Scripture has the attribute of clarity. But there is a third argument for the clarity of Scripture, and that is this: the clarity, another word for the clarity of Scripture is its perspicuity, is affirmed in many places beside the classic passage in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. For instance, it's affirmed in Deuteronomy 30, which affirms the simplicity and therefore the clarity of Scripture. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. But the word is very near you, in your heart, in your mouth, and in your heart, that you may observe it. You see, God's word is not too difficult to understand. It's simple, says Moses, says God to Israel. Psalm 19:7 says this: the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You know who the simple are. The simple in Scripture are those people who are not, they're not necessarily retarded. That's not the politically correct word to use anymore. But they're not very, but they don't have moral smarts. In the book of Proverbs, in fact, there are two classes of fools. We read in Proverbs chapter 1, there are the simple fools and there are the scoffer fools. The simple fools are the fools that you can still make an impression on if you rebuke them. The scoffing fools don't listen to anybody or anything because they're hardened in their scoffing. But here, the Psalms assert that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You see, the Scripture is so clear that even simple people can understand it. Therefore, it's clear. Other passages teach this as well. Psalm 119:105 tells us that God's word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's word is not obscure, it is light. It's not darkness, it's a lamp. Proverbs 6:22 says, when you walk about, these words of wisdom that Solomon has been recording here in the book of Proverbs for us will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of light. Well, all of this assumes that they're clear. 2 Peter 1:19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Scripture is a lamp shining in a dark place. You can guide your steps with it. It's clear, sufficiently clear. Well, we have said that this whole matter, the clarity of Scripture in its biblical dimensions, can be expounded in three statements. The Bible is clear. The Bible's not alike clear to all. The Bible's not alike clear in all its parts. But before we come to those next two things, we come to an objection to the clarity of Scripture. I didn't know if I should bother you with this morning, but maybe somebody would think of it, so let me bother you with it. 1 Corinthians 13:12 speaks this way: now we see in a mirror dimly. Now this is urged by some people as an objection to the clarity of Scripture. Well, the mirror is Scripture, and we see only dimly in it. Well, two things may be said in reply to this. First, when you look at the context, I can't take time to do that this morning, but you do it, you'll see it, the focus is on knowledge of the future state. Paul is talking about our knowledge of the eternal state, what life will be like there. And he says, now we see all that in a mirror dimly. The second thing you'll notice if you read this in context is that the contrast is between our present knowledge and the perfect knowledge we receive when Christ comes back, when we see face to face. Now, of course, here's what we need to say about that. our present knowledge is dim compared to the knowledge of the eternal state and of everything that we will receive when Christ comes back. Of course, if you compare present knowledge with the perfect knowledge that we'll have in redeemed bodies, with redeemed minds, in a redeemed world, well, of course, our present knowledge is dim compared to that. But we have to remember that's a comparison. 2 Peter 1:19 is parallel. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Here we have the same comparison between present knowledge and perfect knowledge that we have in 1 Corinthians 13:12, I think. Right now we have a lamp shining in a dark place, the prophetic word, the scriptures. It's a dark place, but in a dark place the lamp is your source of light, and it's sufficient to warrant you paying attention to it and trusting yourself to the guidance that it can give you in your life, until that day of perfect knowledge when the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Well, that brings us then, having answered that objection briefly, to the second major assertion in which the clarity of Scripture must be expounded. The second one is the Bible is not alike clear in all its parts. Now, it may be a little surprising, but in fact, the Bible itself teaches that the Bible is not alike clear in all its parts. Where does it do that? Well, it does it in our scripture reading that we had this morning. It does it in 2 Peter 3:16. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16 says this, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction." Here Peter straightforwardly identifies Paul's letters as scripture, and says that in those letters there are some things hard to understand. You can see old Peter, the old fisherman, not trained in the law like Paul had been at the feet of Gamaliel, reading some of Paul's letters and just scratching his old gray head saying, "What did you mean by that, Paul?" Of course, our response to this is that we think that Peter wrote some things that were hard to understand too, and so we aren't quite so sympathetic maybe with Peter as we should be. But the point is, here we have a clear statement that there are some things in Scripture, specifically in the letters of Paul, that are not easy to understand. At least Peter thought so, and he wrote that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So Peter says Paul contains things hard to understand. Now, what's important to understand here is that Peter does carefully qualify this statement, and we must not miss how carefully he cautions and qualifies his readers about this statement. He says that in Paul only some things are hard to understand. He doesn't say that Paul is, in general, completely incomprehensible. He says that there are some things, as you're reading along, that you kind of stop and say, "What do you mean by that?" But only some things are hard to understand. And also he says, by way of qualification, that only the untaught and unstable distort them to their own destruction. It's not as though well-grounded Christians who have entrusted their minds and hearts to the leading of God's word will distort them to their own destruction. No, it's untaught people who are still unstable and not grounded in the word of God. They're going to distort Paul to their own destruction. And Peter adds, such people not only do this to Paul, but they do it to the rest of Scripture as well. And so, clearly, if they do it not just to Paul, but to the rest of Scripture, the real fault lies not in Paul's writing or in what Paul wrote, but in the unstable and untaught people themselves. Right? So, what we may conclude from what Peter says is that such difficulties in Scripture do not negate the practical sufficiency or clarity of Scripture to achieve the purposes for which it was given, the purpose of redemption. But then we come to the third statement. The third statement, the Bible is clear. The Bible is not alike clear in all its parts. The Bible is not alike clear to all. Now, there's a sense in which I don't think I even need to prove this to you. The Bible is much more clear to me than when I was reading it when I was 5 years old, and the same thing is true for you, so you know this is true. The Bible is not alike clear to a five-year-old in kindergarten as to a pastor who's had 7 years of Bible college and seminary, okay? At least it shouldn't be. Maybe sometimes it is true, but it shouldn't be true. The Bible is not alike clear to all. But not by way of having to prove this to you, but by way of illustrating it for you. Look back at 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17. Because 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17 supports this distinction between different people and how they understand Scripture. And the fact that the Bible is not alike clear to all, by distinguishing the Bible's impact on two different phases of human existence. Verse 15 is like a megaphone. Actually, verses 15 to 17 are like a megaphone. In verse 15, you have the small end of the megaphone, and in verses 16 and 17, you have the big end, okay? Paul states in seed form all the truths that he's going to expand on in verses 16 and 17 in verse 15. All right, so in verse 15, you have a seed statement, and then you have that expanded and confirmed in verses 16 and 17. Let me show you how this happens. Verse 15 asserts that the Scripture is clear enough to give the wisdom that leads to salvation to a child. From an infant, literally, Timothy knew the sacred writings as giving wisdom that leads to salvation. This is hyperbole, of course. When he was an infant, he didn't know much of anything. But from out of his infancy, he was taught the Scriptures and learned from them the wisdom that leads to salvation. Paul means that as soon as Timothy knew anything, he knew Scripture is able to make him wise unto salvation. So it was clear enough for a child. But verse 17 asserts that Scripture is clear enough to equip the man of God for every good work. So here we have a distinction. We have child Timothy in verse 15. We have man of God Timothy in verse 17. Now clearly child Timothy, though he understood the Scriptures and they were clear enough for the child to make him wise unto salvation, the Scriptures are more clear for Timothy because Paul asserts they're able to equip the man of God for every aspect of his ministry, whether it's teaching or reproof or correction for training in righteousness. Now, assuredly, the child Timothy didn't understand all those things, but the man of God Timothy does. What's the point? The Bible's not alike clear to all. So there seems to be an intentional contrast between the child of verse 15 and the man of God in verse 17. And so it's instructive to observe that Scripture is clear about much more for the man of God than it is for the child. Well, and so we see these three things about the clarity of Scripture. You'll never forget them, I hope. The Bible's clear. The Bible is not alike clear in all its parts. And the Bible is not alike clear to all. Right? Now, that's the clarity of Scripture. The Scriptures are clear enough for child Timothy to understand the way of salvation. They're clear enough for man of God Timothy to be equipped for every good work and for him to be outfitted for his entire ministry to the church at Ephesus. All right, now, that brings us to certain cautions, our Roman numeral 3. Cautions. So having demonstrated the perfection of Scripture, its sufficiency plus its clarity, that's the perfection of Scripture, it's important now to issue several cautions so that false inferences and deductions aren't drawn from it. And I'm not doing this on my own lookout. The confession does it before me, okay? And it issues several cautions or qualifications of the perfection of Scripture. Several things that the perfection of Scripture does not mean, okay? And these cautions, I think, are particularly necessary in our day of heightened individualism. We live in one of the most individualistic societies ever to exist, and we need these cautions particularly. So here's the first one. The perfection of Scripture does not negate the necessity of individual diligence. Just because the Scripture is sufficient and clear doesn't mean that its secrets will be opened up to a lazy mind or a lazy man. This doctrine, you see, is no excuse for mental laziness. The confession emphasizes that there must be the, hear its words, due use of the ordinary means. So in other words, the Bible is not sufficient or clear enough for a man who won't study it, who won't read it, who won't compare Scripture with Scripture. No, the Bible's not sufficient for that kind of man. Not clear enough for a man who's just going to look at it in a cursory, superficial fashion. You use the Bible that way, and you will involve yourself in terrible error, in all likelihood. No. There must be the due use of ordinary means. And, of course, the Bible teaches this. One classic passage about this is Proverbs chapter 2, which says in verse 2, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver, if you search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Well, you see, therefore, there has to be the due use of ordinary means. You have to pray, and you have to search. You have to work as hard as that coal miner does all day long, down under the earth, searching for their coal treasure. Or as those diamond miners do in South Africa, searching for diamonds. It's hard work. One of the first things I discovered when I first started trying to preach is that I would have to pray harder and work harder than I'd ever thought of praying and working in my life if I was going to preach God's word right. And so we learn, first of all, that the perfection of Scripture does not negate the necessity of the individual's diligence. Okay? It assumes it. Here's a second caution. The perfection of Scripture does not negate the necessity of the Spirit's teaching. The Bible is not sufficient and clear enough for people who don't have the Spirit of God. This doctrine is no excuse for intellectual pride. I can understand the Bible without anybody else's help. I can find out what's right without anybody else's help. No, this doctrine is no excuse for intellectual pride, and it's no excuse for what we might call rationalism, proud confidence in our own reason. No, God will make the proud's wisdom foolish, he says in the Bible. Scripture is not sufficient for one without the Spirit of God. And again, the old confession informs us, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in his word. So, the sufficiency and clarity of Scripture do not mean that we do not need the Spirit of God to teach us. And of course, the Bible says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 2:14. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. No matter how sufficient the Bible is, No matter how clear the Bible is, no matter how perfect Scripture is, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But there is a third caution. The perfection of Scripture does not negate the necessity of sanctified common sense. Now, I grant you, the confession doesn't say sanctified common sense. It doesn't use that terminology exactly, but in fact, it does say something about this. The confession assumes that that people who read the Scriptures are reasonable, they have common sense. It assumes this because reason is itself the creation of God's own Son, God, the Word of God, the Logos of God, a word that means in Greek reason or rational speech. Reason itself is the creation of the Logos of God. And the confession implies this when it qualifies Scripture's function as the regulative principle of the church. In chapter 1, paragraph 6, the confession acknowledges that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God, the government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence. Now, see the words light of nature and Christian prudence? That's what I have called in 21st century English sanctified common sense. The Bible assumes that the people who read it will have sanctified common sense. And if people don't have sanctified common sense, well, then in some sense the Bible's not sufficient or clear enough for them. So we have to pray that God will give us sanctified common sense, and when we come to do anything for God, we've got to pray that he will give the spirit of wisdom to us and not leave us to our own spirit of folly. Right? And here is the fourth caution. The perfection of Scripture does not negate the necessity of the church's ministry. And I was talking to someone last night about this, and it's an important qualification of some of the things I've said so far. The perfection of Scripture does not negate the necessity of the church's ministry. And because this is such an especially needed caution in our day, we're going to sit down here for just a few minutes and emphasize what the Bible says about this. The perfection of Scripture does not negate the necessity of the church's ministry. We're going to expand this point. Now, the first thing I want to remind you of here, before I turn you to some other scriptures, is that what we saw last night is that in the classic passage regarding the sufficiency and clarity of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17, the sufficiency of Scripture is presented as what? Its sufficiency for the man of God. Now, we argued that if it's sufficient for the man of God with his multiplied responsibilities, it's sufficient for the ordinary Christian with their comparatively simple responsibilities. Yes, we argued that. But nonetheless, we must appreciate that in the classic statement of the sufficiency of Scripture, it is its sufficiency for the man of God, charged with the ministry of the church, that it is sufficient for. And we can never forget this in our day of drastic and radical individualism. And this fact alone, that it is the sufficiency of Scripture in the classic passage for the man of God, the one charged to minister God's word, this alone should refute smug independence from the church's ministry being deduced from the sufficiency of Scripture. Some wise acre has put it this way: sola scriptura is different than the modern view of solo scriptura. The doctrine of sola scriptura, in other words, is no excuse or justification for Lone Ranger Christianity. And you know, the Lone Ranger, of course, with his trusty sidekick Tonto, roamed the West, needed nobody and nothing. Was just all he needed was the silver bullets in his gun. Well, that's an old, old TV program that some of your younger people never heard of, probably. But what I'm saying is, the Bible doesn't teach that kind of Lone Ranger Christianity. It teaches that Christians function as part of the body of Christ and as a part of local churches. But now, what I want to do then is just take that principle that in the classic passage, it's the sufficiency of Scripture for precisely the man of God, and unpack that by looking at a few other passages that teach the, I'm going to put it in quotes, the necessity of the church's ministry. So we'll come to the biblical data. The first passage is Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. You might want to turn there to look at it in its larger context. Ephesians 4, 11 to 13 asserts that the means for the church's maturation and fruitfulness is the pastor-teacher. The passage says in part, and he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, which may not be for today, but also pastor-teachers, which we know are for today, and he gave some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. You see, God gave to us the gift of pastor teachers. And to suppose that this gift of pastor teachers is kind of a superfluous, redundant, unnecessary kind of gift is to despise the gift of God. Not all of you here, I can see, have turned 40 yet. But you know, you have a rather unique birthday party when you turn 40. You know, you get the black balloons and other things. And you get all sorts of gifts as well that are, you know, the cod liver oil, whatever it is. I don't know. And the other stuff that, you know, all of which indicates to you that you are now officially old. You get gifts. Question is, does God give gag gifts? Does he give people gifts like you get on your 40th birthday that you don't really need? Well, of course not. God doesn't give gag gifts. If he gives a gift, we must assume that we need it, which is why I think I can assert on the basis of Ephesians 4, 11 to 13, that the gift that Christ gives his church of pastor teachers is a necessity which Christians despise to their own hurt. It's a necessity for the church to attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and to come to a mature man. If it wasn't necessary, if it wasn't a necessary gift, God wouldn't have given it, because God, beyond all doubt, does not give gag gifts. Well, come to a second passage, Acts 17, 11, if you'd like to turn there, Acts 17 and verse 11. Acts 17, 11 teaches the supremacy of Scripture. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. Now, what do we learn here? Well, we learn the supremacy of Scripture, don't we? And so Acts 17:11 teaches us that we must never, in the way that Rome does, set the ministry of the church above the Word of God. The ministry of the church is not some sort of authority to be set over the Word. No, rather, Acts 17:11 says that the Word must be searched. And it's interesting, even when an apostle came teaching it, his words were searched and confirmed by these Bereans from the scriptures. But the passage also emphasizes the teachable attitude of these Bereans. It emphasizes how teachable they were. And it also says that this teachable attitude the Bereans had toward Paul accounted for the comparatively greater blessing that the Bereans received as opposed to the Thessalonians. Apparently the Thessalonians didn't go to the Word of God, search it to see if what Paul was saying was true. The idea has gotten around in our day that if someone goes to a church with a strong ministry of the Word, that's kind of substandard. It'll make you neglect the Scriptures and your own study of the Scriptures if you go to a church with a strong ministry of the Word. Well, but a teachable attitude towards Paul did not make the Bereans neglect the Scriptures. It made them search them. Well, the point here is this. A teachable attitude is what we should bring to the ministry of the Word as well. We should not come and just accept anything our preacher says, but we also should not go to the Scriptures necessarily to disprove what our preacher said. The Bereans went to the Scriptures to see if these things were so. But the last passage to which we come, which I think is exceedingly important as well, is Acts chapter 8, verses 30 to 31. Acts 8, 30 to 31 gives us the perspective of the Ethiopian eunuch with respect to this issue of the importance of the church's ministry. Acts 8:30 tells us that Philip ran up and heard the eunuch reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are teaching?" And then this man that God is in the process of bringing to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him, and the result, the text tells us, is that the eunuch is converted and baptized. And what was the eunuch's perspective about the importance of someone teaching him the Word of God? It's that he needed it. How could I unless someone guides me? Here we have the clearest indication of the sole authority of the Scriptures. In this whole passage, what is lying on the table in front of the eunuch is the Scripture. In this whole passage, the whole function of Philip is simply to explain the Scriptures. So the Scripture is front and center, and yet we hear the eunuch saying, with regard to the Scriptures, how could I understand them unless someone guides me? He's reading Isaiah 53. Surely if there's any passage in the Old Testament you didn't need a guide to understand, it's Isaiah 53. And yet the eunuch asks, of whom is the prophet speaking, himself or some other man? So Philip comes up and explains the Scriptures to him, and the result is that the eunuch is converted. Now, we learn an awful lot here about this whole matter of how we're to use Christian ministry. Philip exercises no independent authority. He doesn't say, "Close your Bible, let me tell you what the truth is." No. What Philip does is explain the Scriptures to him. The eunuch is reading the Scripture at the outset. Philip's sole function is to instruct him in the Scripture. And yet the eunuch doesn't despise this function. He feels that he needs it. How could I unless someone guide me? And so he expresses, the eunuch does, a felt need for a guide in the Scriptures. And this word guide is interesting. In the New Testament, it's used of a guide for blind people. Are you a guide for the blind we have in the New Testament? You can look at the different passages I have up there. What's the point? Well, the point is that Philip's ministry to that eunuch was, at least in the eunuch's own estimation, necessary. Now, that brings us to a number of lessons that we ought to learn from the whole issue of the importance and the necessity, in quotes, of the church's ministry. The first one of this, the above passages, all of them underscore Ephesians 4, Acts 8, Acts 17, 2 Timothy 3, all of them underscore the sole and supreme authority of Scripture. There is no priestly authority in Philip or in Paul or in anybody else that invests them with some kind of quality that's different from other Christians. No. Christian ministers are not qualitatively different from other Christians. They don't have some different spirit, some qualitatively different gift of the Spirit. A second lesson is this. These passages teach the practical necessity of the man of God in the life of the people of God. They teach the practical necessity of the man of God in the life of the people of God. Now, I'm not saying that the ministry of the church is absolutely crucial in the conversion of every individual. I'm not saying absolute necessity. I'm saying practical necessity. I'm saying practical importance. This ministry is, however, the means of people's conversion, of their understanding the Scriptures better. More importantly, the pastor-teacher is crucial to the ongoing life of the church and not just to the conversion of individuals. One may speak of a general practical necessity of the teaching ministry of the church. Now, what are the practical implications of this? Well, first of all, I want to say that this is not some sort of popish hierarchicalism where the priest gets to interpret the Bible and whether what or not we think that he's right or not. There's no priestly authority here, no infallible interpreter or qualitative difference between priest and people. The second thing we must say is that we've got to reject modern individualism. The Bible teaches that we do need guides in the Scripture. In the abstract, spiritual guides may seem unnecessary, but practically, they are very necessary. Consider this question with me. How many children would learn to read without a teacher? Now, are there a few children who'd learn to read all by themselves, sounding things out, I suppose with a little help from mom and dad? Of course, there are a few. We all hear of the unique, my child learned, taught himself to read at 4 years old. Well, that's wonderful, but, you know, 99% of children don't do that. They need a teacher to learn to read. And in the same way, Christians need teachers to learn to read their Bibles aright. We need teachers. Now, the fact that we need teachers mean that we're forever somehow slavishly dependent upon the teacher? Do I have to keep going back to Mrs. Kelly, who was my first grade teacher, my kindergarten teacher, forever because she taught me to read? No, because once I learn to read, I can read for myself. So we're not slavishly dependent on the Christian ministry in that way, but the fact is there are a lot of things that we know today that we wouldn't know if we hadn't had Christian teachers to teach us, right? And this is the practical necessity of the church's ministry in the life of the Christian, and a practical necessity which Christians despise and neglect to their own destruction, or at least to their own great hurt. And so we learn that we must maintain teachable, humble attitudes to our instructors in the faith. If you have a pastor or teacher, I don't want to get dear Pastor Richards in trouble here, but if you got a problem with him that's hindering how you hear the Word of God, you got to go talk to him. Because you can't let anything get in the way of your ability to profit from your Christian teachers. We must receive their instruction and search the Scriptures, not for the purpose of disproving them necessarily, but to see if what they are teaching is so. Another thing we learn from all this is that one should not expect one's private devotions to be an adequate source of spiritual nourishment. I've had Christians come to me in pastoral visit. Oh, I'm just not getting enough out of my devotions. I feel like If it was just up to my devotions, I wouldn't make it. I'm too dependent upon the church and its ministry. And my devotions aren't profitable enough. Well, I think we should have profitable personal devotions. I think we should have profitable times of prayer personally and profitable times of studying the scriptures privately. But I don't think that God ever intended for our private devotions to be the whole foundation for our Christian life. He appointed the Christian ministry and the church for a reason. So don't get yourself into that kind of bind. Well, there are a couple more things. Don't permit anything unnecessarily to lessen your benefit from the public ministry of the word. I already mentioned that. And the last thing I want to say is that one life priority of every Christian must be putting himself and his family under a faithful ministry of the Word of God. If what I have been saying is true, then this should be a priority for every Christian. Now, I'm not condemning every man or woman that for whatever reason, in whatever providential situation, is not under a faithful ministry of the Word. We have American soldiers in Afghanistan and Iraq whose local chaplain, well, first of all, it's not a church. Secondly, whose local chaplain may be better to avoid than to be sitting under, okay? I'm not condemning all of them. I'm talking about life priorities here, okay? Not absolute commandments for everyone everywhere at all times. I'm talking about life priorities. And what I'm saying is one life priority, and I say it beyond all doubt on the basis of Scripture, one life priority of every Christian must be putting oneself and one's family under a faithful ministry of the Word of God. I don't think you can look at the passages we've looked at and not come to that conclusion. Well, all of that brings me to our fourth heading here about the perfection of Scripture, and that is certain conclusions. All right? So now we're taking everything we said about the sufficiency of Scripture, and everything we said about the clarity of Scripture, and everything we said about all these cautions, the necessity of diligence, the necessity of the Spirit of God, the necessity of sanctified common sense, and the necessity of the church's ministry. We're taking all of that, and having covered all of that, we're going to come to certain conclusions. The first one is this: the centrality of Scripture in Christian guidance. Perhaps there's no question that you hear more on from among, especially young Christians, but Christians in general. I remember hearing it so much, talked about so much on my Bible college campus. Well, I'm just trying to find God's will for my life. And now I don't want to be a smart aleck, but what I think my position has come to be is this: you want God's will for your life? There it is. It's in the book. Don't talk to me about all this mystical, subjective nonsense. Read the Bible and do what it says, and that's God's will for your life. Whereas the Scriptures are central in Christian guidance. Scripture is the key or secret to discovering God's will for our life. The wisdom clearly and completely contained in Scripture enables us to order our lives in a wise and God-pleasing fashion. It equips us, what do you say, for every good, especially living our lives in God's will. Knotty issues, this is my own personal testimony, like where should I go to college, and what should I do with my life, and who should I marry? All of those questions I have answered with God's help from His Word. I have made no major personal decision, that's my testimony, without Scripture making my path clear. Scripture, believed in, understood, and properly applied, is marvelously clear in telling us how we ought to live and what decisions we ought to make. So when someone asks you about God's will for the life, make sure that you point them to Scripture. There is this wonderful psalm that promises us divine guidance. I've just excerpted some of the major promises and prayers in the Psalm 25. Verse 4, make me know your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, for you I wait all the day. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. You don't have to be perfect to have God's guidance. He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice. What you need to have God's guidance is to be willing to do what he says once he tells you. That's humility. He leads the humble in justice. He doesn't lead the proud in justice. He leads people who are desperate to know what they should do in justice. And he teaches the humble his way. And then there's this instruction, who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. He'll make wise decisions because he's listening to what God says. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. Well, where does God do all the speaking that guides his people? He speaks here and nowhere else that we can be confident of. Second thing I want to say about the perfection of Scripture is that from the perfection of Scripture, we learn the falsity of skepticism about the meaning of Scripture. Oh, you've heard it, haven't you? The perfection of Scripture obliterates cynicism and skepticism with respect to the meaning of the Scriptures. You've heard people say it. Great men of God have differed. How can I know for sure? Or, that's only your interpretation. So, there were times in my life I just wanted to spit when somebody would say something like that to me. That's only my interpretation. Well, then pray tell me what you think it says. Great men of God have differed. Okay. But all those great men of God? If you read their biographies, you realize that all those great men of God have made great mistakes. Well, such objections, great men of God have differed, that's only your interpretation. You know what all those things boil down to at fundamental? You know what is presupposed in those kind of statements? What's presupposed in this? The Bible is not clear. And the Bible is not sufficient. And so the Bible is not perfect. All of these kind of objections are point blank, although sometimes subtle, attacks on the sufficiency and clarity of Scripture. That's what they are. We shouldn't tolerate them. Against such objections, we must affirm the sufficiency and clarity of Scripture. And so, that brings me to a third point. I want to talk here about the causality of error, or to make it more clear, I want to tell you why great men of God have made mistakes about what the Bible teaches and how they should live. And you know why they've done that? You know why there's differences between Christians about what the Bible teaches? Here it is. Get ready. It's a three-letter word. Sin. Sin. The perfection of the Scriptures means that the source of error in matters of faith and life is sin. If we were unfallen people in an unfallen world, we wouldn't make mistakes about what we should believe and how we should live. And neither would great men of God. But, now, let me say, I'm a Baptist. Does this mean that I think all Baptists are holier than all Presbyterians because we got it right about baptism? No, that's not what I'm saying, of course. Neither am I saying because we're Reformed, we must be holier by definition than Arminians. Because, of course, not every error is solely or equally caused by sin. All I'm saying, though, is if people don't get what the Bible says, it's not the Bible's problem. It's got to be their problem because the Bible is sufficient and the Bible is clear. But all Christians have remaining sin. And it's because of that remaining sin that they don't see it and do it correctly. That's what I'm saying. I would rather say that the source of error is sin than that the Bible isn't clear. Wouldn't you? I think I'd rather say that. Well, unfallen men would not be guilty of sins of ignorance. But then we come back to this whole great men of God of different thing. Well, the answer is that they were sinners nonetheless, and sinners with blind spots caused by their remaining sin. Well, you saying that because George Whitefield and John Wesley disagreed that somebody was in sin, well, you know, we use that term in sin in a really broad way, I'm not saying that. But I am saying, you just go back and read the biographies of John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield, and you go read those biographies and find out if they didn't have big problems. That they should have known better than living in a certain way and doing certain things and believing certain things because of what we think of as the plain teaching of Scripture. They were great men of God. We're not willing to tie their shoes or worthy to tie their shoes. But they made great mistakes. The fact that great men of God differ doesn't mean anything and doesn't impugn in one whit the sufficiency and clarity of Scripture, because all those great men of God were still sinners who still made mistakes about what the Bible teaches about the faith and what the Bible teaches about the life of Christians. And here's the last thing. We learn here the ability of Scripture to resolve all issues of faith and life. You know, I've asked myself, as I think preachers should ask themselves, this question about this ministry this weekend. What do I want to accomplish? What do I want you to get from what I'm saying? I think it all comes, you know, kind of focusing in on this last thing. I want you to be confident in the teaching of Scripture. I want you to believe that the answers are in here if you'll but seek for them. That's what I want. So, I think that when we come to the Bible, we must presuppose the perfection of Scripture in confronting every issue of faith and life. Let me imagine a conversation between you and the Spirit of God. Spirit of God has taught plainly in the Scriptures that the Bible's perfect, that it's clear, and that it's sufficient. And here's the Spirit of God teaching you in Scripture, because the Holy Spirit speaks in Scripture. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the Bible's Spirit saying, you know, Scripture is sufficient and clear. It has the answers for you. And you're standing there, not listening to a word the Spirit's saying, well, I'm not sure if it's in the Bible. Maybe I should try to read the Bible a little bit and see if there's anything in there that'll help me with this terrible problem I have. And the Spirit of God's standing there saying, the Bible's sufficient and clear. It'll help you with every good work. It's profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, training in righteousness. And you're sitting there not listening to a word the Spirit's saying and wondering whether the Bible can help you with your problem. Now, you do know that the Bible says something about not grieving the Spirit by which we're sealed to the day of destruction, to the day of redemption, I mean. And so do you think that you can understand the Scriptures without the Spirit of God? And do you think the Spirit of God is going to help you understand the Scriptures and give you the answers you need if you're grieving Him? And if the Spirit of God is saying plainly, it's in here, the answer is here, this book is sufficient and clear for the matters of the glory of God, your salvation, your faith, your life, and you sit there and you don't listen to a thing the Spirit is saying, and then you're going to go to the Bible, give it a little cursory reading, say, I knew it, the Bible can't help me. Well, wow, can you imagine how frustrated the Spirit of God and how grieved the Spirit of God must get with that kind of attitude in Christians? And no wonder they give the Bible a cursory reading and they don't find the answers, because they've grieved the Spirit of God away that they need to understand the Bible to begin with. I'm being a little bit pointed here, aren't I? But what I want you to get is this. If you're going to get the answers from the Bible you need to be confident that they're there. And if you approach the Bible with filled with this modern cynicism and this modern skepticism about the sufficiency and clarity of Scripture, well, of course you're not going to find the answers, because the very way you're coming to the Bible is grieving the Spirit of God. We have a church full of people in our day that are grieving the Spirit of God because they think they need something besides the Bible if they're going to live to God's glory, learn how to be saved, learn what they should believe, and learn how they should live. We must stop grieving the Spirit of God that way. So, what does this mean? It is our duty and our privilege to expect that any issue of faith and life is resolved for us adequately in Scripture. It is our duty to approach Scripture not rooted in a perspective which grieves the Spirit of God who breathed it out, and thus find the Scripture to be ineffective because we have grieved the very Spirit that makes it effective. And so I want to say that, and I could have named 12,000 other issues. You take the issue of baptism, take the issue of the Sabbath, take the issue of Arminianism or Reformed theology. Take any issue. You have to approach the Scriptures believing that the answer's there. Because the answer is there. But you'll never get it, and you'll never be taught it, if you're cynical or skeptical about whether the Bible is sufficient and clear about issues related to God's glory, your salvation, faith, and life. But beyond all doubt, issues like Sabbath and baptism and 1,000 other ethical issues and doctrinal issues are related to your faith and life, and therefore you are duty-bound to expect the answers in the Bible. All right? Well, that's what I wanted to say to you. Sufficiency, clarity, those cautions, and these conclusions, and what I want to be in your heart, God granting it by His mercy right now, is a greater confidence in the Word of God than you've ever had before. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the Word of God. The entrance of your Word gives light. And so our prayer is, send out your light and truth, let them lead us. And Lord, we ask that your hand of mercy then would rest upon the ministry of the Word of God here in these hours we've been together, and that each one of us, preacher, here alike, would have a greater confidence in the sufficiency and clarity of the Scriptures in all matters related to your glory, our salvation, our faith, and our life before you. Amen.